Tonight, we want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, 4 through 6. And it's pretty amazing because we're coming now to the life of David. Saul now is history. Saul has died. And now David comes into the light of the actual gospel. God now is working through the life of David. And David now has become the king of Israel. And David is doing pretty good. But at the same time, notice that in chapter 4, now, we have recorded here concerning a man by the name of Ish-bosheth. Long name, okay? Which was the son of King Saul that was going to be killed. And King Saul had another son. And we'll get that in a moment. But let's begin with chapter 4, verse 1. He says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Now that word to lose heart there in the Hebrew literally means he lost confidence. He actually lost confidence not only in himself, but in the power and the strength of his army. And then it says in verse 2, and now Saul's son had two men who were captains of the troops. The name of one of them was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, and the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin, and Bera also was part of Benjamin. These guys were Benjamites from the tribe of Benjamin. They were probably, if you were to look them up, the tribe of Benjamin was a tough tribe. They were fighters. And now what they're going to do is they're going to commit murder. Watch what happens. Because the Berothites fled from Gibeah and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame and his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel. His nurse who took him up and fled. And on their way, notice, on her way, she was running for, you know, fleeing. And she dropped this little boy and he became crippled. This was Jonathan's son. His name is Mephibosheth, was his name. And from a little child, he became a cripple. But he also went into hiding. Why? Because the actual line of Saul was being destroyed. So this woman took him and nursed him and kept him under until he was old enough to come forth. Then it says in verse 5, and then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rahab, and Baanah sent out and came about the heat of the day into the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. So here is these two Benjamites, and they're thinking, you know, Ish-bosheth doesn't really like David, and maybe if we go in and we kill him, maybe we're doing a favor for David, thinking, hey, we'll receive a great reward. Watch what happens here. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach or in the heart. They came in to see him as if they were coming to buy wheat from him. And what they did is they set a plot and they stabbed him to death in the heart. They killed him. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed, on his bedroom, for they struck him and killed him, and notice, and beheaded him. They took his head with them. And they took his head and were all night escaping to the plains. Now, why do you think they took the head of this young man? Because if you go to the king and said, hey, we just killed this guy, I mean, show me some evidence. So the evidence is what? Here is his head. It's a reality. We killed him and beheaded him. And then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king this day of Saul and his descendants. They thought, hey, the Lord was with us And we're doing David a great help by getting rid of the line of Saul once and for all. And they really believed what they were saying. But remember, what was David's philosophy as a king? And before he was a king, what was his philosophy? You don't touch God's anointed. We have to remember that. You don't touch God's anointed. Sometimes I'm fearful when I hear people speaking about another person that is the Lord's anointed. You say, well, you're talking about pastors, evangelists, leaders. Oh, no, it can be anybody that's a Christian. We are all the Lord's anointed. I think we have to be so careful that we don't talk against the Lord's anointed, especially when we're trying to infect other people about that person. You have a problem with that person? Keep it to yourself. Why? Because surely you don't want to rise against them, because that person is also God's anointed, just like you. You want to make sure of that. These guys thought they were doing God a favor and David a favor. And now they're going to receive a great big reward. Here is his head. Well, watch this. This is pretty amazing. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, hey, look, Saul is dead. You remember the Amalekite? Thinking to have brought me good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. Then one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. Hey, he says, you guys are repeating exactly what happened in the past when this young Amalekite came and said, hey, Saul was not dead, he was still alive, and then he told me to take the sword and thrust him through, and so I killed him, and I've done you a favor, and that person ended up, what, getting killed by David. Now it's their turn. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house and in his own bed? I mean, they shame the fellow. This guy was righteous. He was not unrighteous. But they took the law upon themselves, thinking, hey, we're going to do David a favor by getting rid of the line of Saul, when God already had done it. God doesn't need our help, especially when it deals with murder, taking another person's life. Notice that. He says, therefore, shall I not require now his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Notice what he's telling them. Hey, you made a big mistake. So David commanded his young men, his bodyguards, and they executed them, and they cut off their hands and their feet, and they hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Hey, you know what they did that? They did that because of public act of denouncement of the crime they had committed, according to Deuteronomy 21:22, because they did that in an evil way. So they would cut off their hands, and then they take off their head and they hang the body up until sundown. And then it was a demonstration. These men did not do what was right. They went against the law of God. So David did that. Then we continue, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, and then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed we are your bone and your flesh. Now, from now on, from chapter 5 through chapter 10 now what we're going to see now is the beginning of the life of David, as David now ruling the kingdom, as David now will take possession of Jerusalem. The actual place in Jerusalem will become the city of David now. The Jebusites actually had this place. David's going to take it from them from the beginning. So here we have now, the nation had been divided for 7.5 years. And so here we are now, David now the ruler. And they said, hey, David, now we were against you, but now we're united with you. And so we're not flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones. Also, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them, or you shall feed my people. The King James says that, the old King James. Not shepherding, but feeding. This is a beautiful scripture because David and any pastor or shepherd, his responsibility to the people of God is to feed the flock of God, to oversee them. Not by constraint, but willingly, not lording over them, but giving to them the word of God. Why? So you can bring them into maturity. Paul the Apostle said that in our book of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. The perfecting of the saints. Now the reason I say that is because there are a lot of churches that have great churches. There are great churches, great music. They have a great pastor, great leadership. But they're very shallow churches, or they could be emotional churches. They don't go line upon line through the scripture. So what happens when you don't teach the Bible and the whole Bible, you're going to have immature people in your church. You see? Because the word of God brings you to completion or to perfection, to maturity. And that's why we make it a habit on Wednesday nights to go through the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the reason is because we want you to be healthy and to grow and then to look at the talents and the gifts that God has given to you so that God can use your life in however He wants to use your life, not only here in Calvary Chapel, but wherever God may place you in the body of Jesus Christ as you make the move from here to somewhere else. That you haven't wasted your time. And surely I have met, when I've gone to speak to different Calvary Chapels, they come up to me, hey, Pastor, I got saved at your church or one of your crusades, and now I'm over here in Calvary Chapel, and I just want to thank you for this. And it's so neat to be able to see them, that they're growing in their faith, they're growing spiritually, and even some of them are being used of God in that church now. So I love that. Why? Because we're reproducing ourselves, you see? In the Lord. We're all the body of Jesus Christ. We're all one. Calvary Chapel is not the lead church. That's not it. Because there are good Nazarenes and good Baptists and good Assembly of God people. You see? And so it's really important that we don't think that we're exclusive. You know, just because we teach the Word of God. The body of Christ is huge. It's not little. It's big. Bigger than this church. And it's always kind of neat when we not only are peacemakers, but we can, you know, if people come to you and not trying to proselyte other churches to bring them into your church, we should never do that. I'm always concerned when people come into our parking lot from other churches and they put their flyers on your cars, which we take off. You're saying? I mean, if you're going to do evangelism, why not go to the non-believers? The world, where they need Jesus Christ. But there seems to be churches that always like to proselyte other churches. You see? Hey, why don't you come to my church? Why don't you do this? You know, and what you're doing, you're actually dividing instead of making the church grow. Because we're not supposed to proselyte. We're supposed to grow in the body of Jesus Christ. And I think that people need to go where they're being fed, where they're comfortable. Otherwise, you know, if you're not comfortable, if you're not happy, you know, in a church, then you should not be in that church. Because you're not going to grow then. And if you're a person that sits in any church, you know, or in a church, and you're finding problems in the church and you're becoming very critical, let me tell you something. I don't care where you go, you'll always find problems in any church. There are no perfect churches. And when you find it, let me know, because you'll be the only one. because we're all imperfect people. So it's kind of neat to see that the Lord not only gives us the desire like David, but I have a responsibility to you. And it's not just when people ask me, well, you know, how many people come to your church? I don't tell them. Because to me, every individual person, even though I don't have the time many times to meet all the people, believe me, you are in my heart. Sometimes when I'm up here teaching, I see some of you and God will lay on my heart to pray for you. And sometimes I'm up here and I see some of you falling asleep doing the Shema. I'm watching. And it is amazing how, you know, the Lord kind of leads you. And so, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, the churches are too big and I feel like, you know, I need a little church. That's cool too. But I think it's not the problem with the church, it's the problem with the people. Why? Because we're supposed to go out with one another. We should take the time to meet someone next to me or next to the other side or, you know, after church, you know, in the coffee house, wherever it is. We need to make that commitment to meet people so that we don't feel like we're the Lone Ranger in the big church. Because when you read the book of Acts, every one of the churches in the book of Acts, the first church was a huge church, over 25,000 people membership in the first week. Think about that. And I think it's always important that it's not up to the church, it's up to you, not only as you're getting rooted and grounded in God's word, but you need to be committed to the church and joining, not the church, but you doing something with the gifts and the talents that God has given to you, like ushering or, you know, getting into the deaconship or leadership, whatever it may be, crusades, radio. God wants to use the gifts and the talents that God's given to you. You see? Maybe you have a gift in writing. Well, we need writers. Maybe you have a gift with television, you know, filming. Or editing, whatever it may be, or electronics or computers. You see? There is a place for every person here in the body of Jesus Christ. There is a place. And the problem is that a lot of times, you know, within the body of Jesus Christ, we don't take the real time to find out, okay, what are my gifts? What are my talents? How can I be part of this body to do what? To help it grow forward and to get what? The extension in the kingdom of God. You see? God wants to use you. We are all the Lord's anointed. And so my duty as a pastor, teacher, an evangelist is first of all to do what? To teach the flock of God, the word of God, to feed you. And then secondly, my gift and talent, like Greg and Mike McIntosh, we have the dual gift of pastor teacher, but also evangelist. So we do evangelism. And you see, it's important that we understand that teaching is for who? The Christian. And preaching is for the non-believer. We don't preach here only when we have the SR1 or we go out to do crusades, but most of the time on Sunday morning or Sunday, or like on Wednesdays, what are we doing? Or even on Sunday night, we're teaching you the Word of God so that you can grow in the Word of God. And that's why here he says, hey, take the time. You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Why? Because one day, believe it or not, one day I'm going to have to give an account to God for the sheep that God has given to me. All the people that I have shepherded and fed the word of God to over the last 30 years. Imagine that. One day I'm going to have to stand before God. And that's why I feel responsible when somebody dies, when somebody's going through something, believe me. We feel responsible, and the reason is because you're not just a number. We love you, and you are part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's how we feel in Calvary Chapel. And we want you to feel welcome when you come here. I always tell the ushers, and I tell the leaders, hey, the first place, or the first person, or the first impact that people are going to look at is when they step into this property and they're coming into the parking lot, and who's the first person they're going to meet? The ushers, and how they treat you as you're coming in. You know what I'm saying? And then who? Well, when you come through the lobby, all of the pastors and the leaders, and then when you go to the Sunday school teachers. That's how you're going to be impacted. And then through the teaching of the Word of God. And so we want you to understand that we love you and we want to feed you the Word of God. And we want to see God use you in a mighty way. Just like David. Just like anybody else. God is not a respecter of persons that he uses only the elite. No, he doesn't do that. Or certain people. No, God wants to use everyone. And if you want to find out your gifts and your talents, then you need to read the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. Ephesians chapter 4. Romans chapter 12. So that God can speak to your heart. And then you can find your position or your place in the body of Christ. And then go full power with it. So that God can develop those gifts and talents. And they can use them to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to kind of exhort you in that area. Then again, look what he says. Verse 3. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And how long will David rule? 33 years. He's going to rule. 33 years. He's going to rule himself as king. And it's pretty neat because here again, God is... You know, they're anointing David, but what happened? 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David was just a little shepherd with Samuel, God already had chosen and anointed David way before these guys, 30 years before, to be king of Israel. You see? And then this is another point. Because when your people are anointed for the ministry, let's say you're going to be a pastor, people always ask you, well, who gave you your anointing or who gave you your authority? You know what I'm saying? Who ordained you? Well, God ordained me. God ordains people. Now, the reason we have a piece of paper on our wall, I mean, Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith, they ordained me. They gave me my ordination. I got my papers, you know, hanging up. And then, of course, I went back to school and got my degrees and stuff like that. But at the same time, those pieces of paper mean nothing without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see? They're just papers. And there's a lot of times where pastors and teachers and evangelists and even leaders, you know, they should not be pastors or evangelists or teachers because they do not truly have the anointing of God in their lives. They're just got a job and they're getting paid for it. You see? No, the ministry is not a job. The ministry is a calling of God. You're not to be a hireling, but you're to be a servant of God. You see, we don't do it for the money. We do it because God called us to do that, whether we get paid or not. You see, I'm not on commission. I'm on salary by the Lord. So cool to see that, you know what I'm saying? I don't get commission for every person that gets up here and gets saved. Or how many people come to church. Man, I'd be rich. But I mean, people think like that. You know, well, who ordained you? Who laid hands on you? You know? And it's so neat because the Lord, I mean, even before Pastor Chuck signed my diploma, when I got saved, at that very moment, God spoke to my heart. And that during that whole week, he anointed me and he called me into the ministry. You see, I knew it. Nobody had to tell me that. I knew it. I knew my call. And I still know my call. And that's so cool because when you read passages like this, you know, the Lord is the one that ordains and anoints and calls people into the ministry. He said, well, you mean the callings of God, are they only for church people? No, because your calling could be a lawyer. You can be a senator. You can be, a computer whiz man. You can be whatever your call may be. You could be a bus driver. Your ministry is in that bus with those people in your bus. That's right. Or if you're a dentist, your ministry is with those people that open their mouth and you're looking into their mouth, you know, and you got them there, you know, they can't say nothing. You know what I'm saying? And then they do just a little novocaine, you know. Okay, now you can talk to them a little longer. But I mean, that's the neatest thing about that, that before I became a pastor in the Kung Fu studio that I used to own, and I used to preach the gospel there. I mean, and then being with the martial art people, wherever I go, it doesn't matter if it's secular, I will share Jesus Christ with people because it's a calling of God. It's the anointing. And that's the same thing that goes with their secular musicians or Christian musicians. Is that separated? No. If you're a Christian and God takes you to play in a secular world and you're not going to compromise, what are you going to do? You're going to preach Jesus Christ. They're going to see Christ through your life. You see? Because God's already anointed you and ordained you to be that person, whatever your profession may be. God will use you right where you're at. You don't have to be a pastor and join a church. You see, we're all in the body of Christ, and we're all servants of Christ, anointed by God. Then, verse 4, he says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. But 33 years he's reigning now. And in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years. You see, the 33 and the 7 is 40, and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years over all Israel and Judah. That's the southern kingdom of Israel. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites were the inhabitants that lived in Jerusalem before David came. And again, this is really important. Because they thought that no one could ever defeat the Jebusites. They thought nobody can ever defeat them. And yet, the Jebusites were descendants of who? The Canaanites. Those that God hated because they were into all kind of perverted sexual things. And they're the ones that infected the people of God and the land of God, these Jebusites. So God's going to take care of them. But what's interesting is that God gave the land in the capital city of Jerusalem to who? To the Jews, not to the Arabs. That's a real touchy issue today. I'm always amazed. I'm watching, you know, television, the news, and they're going to Washington, D.C., or they're going to the United Nations, and they're debating who should we give the land to. Why don't they read the book of Genesis? Chapter 12. It tells you right there who it belongs to. They don't have to argue about it. But to me, it's amazing that they continue to actually argue over this Palestinian thing and the Jew thing. And the Bible says that God gave it to the Jews. But you see, it will never work until the Antichrist comes. Then there will be a covenant made for 7 years with Israel and the Arabs. But here again, look what he says. He says, so the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. And what they were doing is they were making fun of David. And David, you know what? We don't even have to fight you. We'll just put our blind and lame and cripple and they'll take care of you. You're not that tough. Notice that. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He took them out. And now David said, on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now this is so cool. David here is saying, okay, you guys, I'll tell you what. Whoever gets into the city first, I'll do this for him. How? Through the water shaft. What are you talking about? If you've been with us to Jerusalem, there is a water shaft which we call the Well of Gihon. It's literally underneath the city of Jerusalem. In order to create the water problem, they took and they carved out, Hezekiah carved out a tunnel underneath the city. I've been in it. It's pretty, if you're claustrophobic, don't go in. It's pretty narrow and pretty short, you know, and there's water, and sometimes it fills up to here when you're walking inside. So you have to breathe like this. And what's amazing is that they took and they carved out this from two sides. They carved out this tunnel where they met each other together. Okay? And what's so cool is that this was the way that David and his men got into the tunnel and up the shaft, and they invaded the city of Jerusalem because they had read when Hezekiah had done it. You see, they got in and they took the city overnight. Then he says this. And then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Millo and inward. Now, where is Millo? Well, it literally means the field or the mount. It's in the city of Jerusalem, and it's a mount that is there. It's called the Millo. So David went on and became great. Notice that. And the Lord, what? God of hosts was with him. Why did David become great? Because the Lord was with him. Hey, no one can become great unless God is with him. I like that. Because how many times people try to become great? Well, yeah, in the world you can become great, but at the end of your life you have nothing really. But it's so cool how God promotes us. And God opens doors and he closes doors. And if he wants to promote you, if he wants you to be in Hollywood in the movies and he knows that you won't compromise or be a great musician or a great scientist, whatever it is, let me tell you something. Nobody can stop you. God will put you there and he'll open the door. But because God sees who we are and he sees our strengths and our weaknesses and he knows how much we can handle, God is in control of our lives. Where many times people become defeated and become bummed out and even bitter against God because they had this great vision of becoming a superstar, but yet God said, and he could see far beyond that, that if he got you to that position, you probably deny him. You see, God knows what he's doing with each one of our lives. How much can we handle? How good of a steward are you with the things that God's given to you? If you're a good steward with the little things God has given to you, then what does he say? I'll give you bigger things. You see? So important that we understand what God says in his word. Verse 11. He says, and then Hiram. And now we see here international recognition beginning to work. He's up in Lebanon. And he hears that David has become the king, so he wants to build international, you know, relationships. Because he knows that David one day is going to build a house for God. But David won't do that, but his son Solomon. But here it is. And then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. It's so incredible that this guy, this king, wanted to keep open relationships. So what does he do? He sends all these builders to build David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people of Israel. So he knows that God is the one promoting Israel and his kingship. And then David took more concubines. That was David's weakness. David's weakness was constantly taking concubines. And David did what? He took more concubines and wives for Jerusalem. And after he had come from Hebron, he also more sons and daughters were born to David. This was the actual bad side of David. Why? Because according to the law of God, David was violating the law of God of adding what? Wives to yourself. Deuteronomy 17:17, and in 1 Kings 11:1-8, we see later on that through a father, his son Solomon had what? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Imagine that. That's inconceivable. I mean, one's enough. Imagine having 700 of them, trying to please all of them. Forget it. But Solomon wrote it, you know. Then he says in verse 14, and now these were their names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, Shammua, and then Shabbat, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ishar, Elishua, Nebek, and Japhia, Elishama, Iliad, and Ilathat. And now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now remember, David at one time when he was running from Saul became friends with who? With the Philistines. Remember? He was even going to fight against Israel, but God stopped him. Now David has to fight against the Philistines. Notice this, verse 18. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And now David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Now, this is what I love about David in his early life. Because David is constantly searching and seeking for God's answer and his perfect will, whatever David does. Notice that. Lord, shall I go? And will you be with me? And will we win? What do you want me to do, God? Then the Lord answered and said, what? Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands. Notice that. The importance of daily spending time with God to know his will. How does God speak in an audible voice? No. He speaks to us through his word. Notice that. And so David went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, the place of what? Of breaches in the Hebrew. Notice that. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And then the Philistines went once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired, here it is again, he inquired of the Lord, and he said, shall not go up and circle around behind him and come upon him in front of the mulberry bush. Okay, God, shall we do this setup and set up the ambush? What shall we do? And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for when the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Notice, he asks and God answers. You shall not go up. Circle around behind them better. And then come up to the front. Can you imagine? God is leading every way of the strategy and the battle to David. God is giving the whole how he's going to fight the battle. Verse 25. And then David did so as the Lord commanded him. And what happened? He drove back the Philistines from Gibeah as far as Gezer. Chapter 6, verse 1. And then again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 men. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now remember, the Philistines used to have the ark of the covenant, the presence of God. And then God sent hemorrhoids to them. They got rid of it. So now David is going to Kirjath-Jearim, 8 miles from Jerusalem, and he's going to get the Ark of the Covenant back, and he wants to take it to Jerusalem to set it up so they can worship God. Watch this. This is so incredible. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill of Uzzah of Ahio. The son of Abinadab drove the new cart, and they brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanied the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, and all kinds of instruments, and fir wood, and harps, and string instruments, and tambourines, and cymbals, and cymbals. So here they are, and they're bringing back the ark of the covenant. And because God has been blessing this house where the ark of the covenant was, and they have it in this cart with oxen leading, and all of a sudden the ox and the cart goes over a rock and it bounces up and the ark begins to fall off, and Uzzah pushes the ark of God, holds it up, and God kills him, strikes him dead. He said, well, that's not fair. The ark of the God was falling down and he stopped it from falling. Hey, there's a great lesson here for every one of us here. How many times do people, when God commissions you to do something, God has been blessing for 70 years the house of this man, Abinadab, with the Ark of the Covenant. But think about this. How many times do we try to do God's work, not God's way, but our own way? In the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, what did God do? God gave instructions about building the Ark of the Covenant and the temple or the tabernacle. And God told them exactly how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. How? On a cart? With oxen? No, that's the way the Philistines did it. The world did it that way. God's way was to take the rings that were in the Ark of the Covenant and to put these poles to the actual rings, and they were to carry it on their shoulder. You see? On their shoulder. Not on a cart. That's why God killed Uzzah. And I feel that many times when we think about this story here, that God was asking to carry the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of the presence of God. And at the same time, they were following the methods of the world instead of following the ways of God. And how many times churches and even Christians do the same thing today? They try to do it, you know, the professional way instead of really doing it the way God said it. And then expecting God to bless it. God can't bless it. He can't. If we don't do things God's way, especially the things of the Lord, let me tell you something. You will never receive a blessing of God. But you'll be cursed. That's what the lesson is really good here for us today. Because it's important that we understand that God's work has to be done God's way, not our way. You see, up to this point, David did not respect the Ark of the Covenant. And now that this guy puts his hands upon it and pushes it up and he gets zapped and he dies, David goes, whoa, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so what does he do? He leaves it behind until God tells him, hey, David, this is the way that I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. You see? God didn't even allow David to get away with what they did. Let's read it on and see what happens. Verse 7. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Now, he's not angry against God, but David, in back of his mind, is angry with himself because he knows what God's requirements are. He says, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah till this day. And then David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And so David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obadiah the Gittite. Now this is so cool. He takes it, he leaves it with his Gittite, and what does God do? God begins to bless him. Watch this. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obadiah the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obadiah and all his household. He was a Levite. And now it was told King David, say, hey, David, Obadiah, man, is getting blessed because he has the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is in his house. The Lord has blessed the household of Edom and all that belongs to him because the Ark of God. So David went and said, oh, well, let's get it over here. And brought the Ark of God from the house of Edom to the city of David with gladness. Wow, he did it the right way now. To the poles and the rings, carrying it on the shoulders. And so it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that they sacrificed oxen and fattened sheep. Notice that they're doing that the right way. And then David, what did he do? He was so happy, he starts dancing before the Lord. Dancing before the Lord. That's where people in certain churches, they say, well, I'm just dancing before the Lord, you know. Okay, watch this. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all his house of Israel brought the Ark of God with a shouting and with great sound of trumpet. They were all happy. And now the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, remember his wife, looked out through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in his heart. Here's David before the Lord, blameless. You know, kind of moving around, dancing before the Lord. And she's thinking, man, what an idiot. Look at all these young girls watching him dance. And all these people, he's making a fool of himself. I love David in this part. Watch what happens. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place of the midst of the tabernacle. So David had erected before it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice. And what? And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And by the way, in verse 16, this is where David now writes two psalms. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15, and then Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. Read them when you go home. Incredible psalms he writes. Then, verse 19, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house, after this big old party. Because of the Ark of the Covenant. Now David is coming home to his sweet wife. One of his wives. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today. Uncovering himself today in the eyes of all the maids, all the young girls. And as one of the base fellows shamefully uncovers himself, she was actually mocking him, stabbing him. Cut, 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 cut. Well, David, verse 21, said to Michael, hey, listen, Michael. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house. Ooh, stab, stab, stab. Imagine that. Hey, your dad didn't choose me. The Lord chose me before your dad. And what else? He says this, to appoint me to rule over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Hey, it's none of your business. And I will even be more undignified this day and will be humble in my own sight. Hey, I did it to the Lord. I did not do it to show off. But as for my maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Hey, you don't honor me. You don't respect me. But they do. And I want to tell you something, Michael. I'm never sleeping with you ever again. And you're never going to have a child from me ever again. Cursed her completely. Watch this. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That was like a curse in those days. Hey, I'm going to go to my other wife. You're not have children for me. It's over for you, baby. Poor David. He'll get in more trouble later on. Let's pray. Father, read on. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. And Lord, how wonderful this book is. Teach us in the next couple of weeks, Father, as we continue to finish this great, great book of 2 Samuel. And Father, continue to teach us and lead us and guide us in how we thank you for your sweet fellowship, Lord, and for your people. Lord, bless them, anoint them, use them tremendously, God. And Father, we would pray even tonight if there's anyone here visiting that they've invited or maybe they've came on their own, that if you're not a Christian, hey, you don't know what you're missing. That Jesus Christ tonight wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to save you from the wrath to come. He wants to make you a Christian because he died on the cross and he shed his blood for your sins. And if you come tonight to Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you and cleanse you and wash you from every one of your sins. And you can leave here this evening totally wiped away every one of your sins and become a Christian and have your name written in the book of life and have eternal life tonight.